Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we continue in this tremendous passage on the bread of life. So if you would look in John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking in verses 51 through 58 primarily this morning. But before we do that, I want to again set the context of where we're at and why this is going on. If you remember, right after Jesus had performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he went to Capernaum, and then the masses of people followed him to Capernaum. And so he's in Capernaum. This is where he's doing this teaching, and the time frame of Jesus' ministry here is 1 year prior to his crucifixion, because this is at the time of the Passover. So this is clear that we're 1 year away from his final Passover, when he presents himself as the Lamb of God to be crucified. And he is in Capernaum teaching, which is at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, as we have been studying the locations and the times and the activities and teachings of Jesus Christ as we go through the book of John. So we're early on in the Gospel of John, but we're going toward the last stage of his ministry on earth, so that it gets really intense from here on in. And this starts it off, this intensity of his teaching, and starts off the final year of his ministry, and it gets a lot more intense. Now, again, the setting for this sermon or this teaching on the bread of life was that he fed the 5,000. And then after he fed the 5,000, he departed and went to Capernaum, and then the multitudes followed him there. And so if you go back just real quickly in verse 25, verse 26 of chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So they're seeking Christ not because of his proclamation that he is the Son of God. They're seeking him because he's doing miracles and he can provide for them. And that's why they're seeking him. They're seeking to be filled physically by someone who can take care of them. Okay? And so Jesus immediately turns the attention away from their eating to eternal life. And he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." So he's talking about, don't go to great efforts to seek me for what I can provide you in this life. Look for what can you be provided for eternally. And he says, "Which the Son of Man shall give to you, for the on him the Father, even God, has set a seal." And then they said, "What may we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Okay, so their background is what? The background is the law of Moses, the commandments that laid down by Moses. And so they're thinking of what Moses declared for them to do according to the law. And so here, Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is from God. And they say, okay, so what are you going to add to what Moses has given us? That's basically what they're saying. What else is there going to be? And Jesus answered, said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So this is what God demands. This is what God commands, is that you believe in the one that Moses was preparing you for. And so they go on and say, and so again, they turn it back and they say, that they said, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven." So here's what they're saying is, we believe in Moses. We follow Moses because Moses gave us bread from heaven. Now, you did a miracle. You changed earthly bread into a miracle provision of feeding us all. But actually, Moses gave us bread that came straight from heaven. And you did a miracle and you fed us, but Moses did a greater work because his bread came from heaven. And so this is the context of Jesus' speaking on him being the bread of life. Now, last week, we covered verses 35 through down through verse 45, and we were talking about the process and the understanding of the process of God bringing eternal life to individuals. So we talked about that. We talked about the whole process. We talked about the sovereign election of God. We talked about the predestination of God to bring about in time the reality of the individuals that God had chosen to gain eternal life. And we talked about that it always manifests itself in faith, because the new birth is what the Spirit of God does to bring about the ordained calling of God, the ordained predestination of God for those whom He has chosen and given to the Son. So we went through the whole process of God's foreknowledge, His election, His choosing. He predestinates those whom He chose to be conformed to the image of His glorified Son. And so that's the end result. When God chose you, He predestined that you're going to end up in glory with a glorified body, with a resurrected body, just like the resurrected Christ. That's the predestination. People get confused over election and predestination. Predestination has to do with the accomplishing of what He has chosen. Okay? Everybody clear on that? God chose before the foundation of the world. He elected individuals to be with Him forever and ever in glory. Then He predestined those individuals to be conformed to the image of the glorified Son. So therefore, He predestined that all those whom He chose will be brought to glory. And the predestination, it accounts for your life, the circumstances around your birth, and you being brought to eternal life. And then He said those whom He predestined, He called, which is a effectual calling on everyone whom He chose. So it's not a general call of the gospel. It is the effectual call of those whom He has chosen and predestined to be conformed. He brings them to life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And this is accomplished to all who He chose, all who He foreknew, He brings to glory. And therefore, all whom He foreknew, He calls. And then all whom He calls, which the calling is the same thing as being drawn of the Father here in John chapter 6, all those whom He calls or draws, that is imparting life, that is the Holy Spirit birthing you. You become born again, and you're regenerated with the life, the nature that is from God. And we talked about that passage in 1 John that says, if you've been born of God, you cannot sin. Now, what does that mean? We all sin, right? We've all been born again, we all sin. What does it mean? If you've been born of God, you cannot sin. It means that the new nature that you have from God is God's nature in you. God's nature in you is perfectly holy and righteous. And when you're born again with a nature that is from God, that is without sin, that cannot sin. But we still have this body of flesh, and we sin in our flesh. So that nature that is within you, that is perfect and holy, cannot sin. And we understand and know that unbelief is a sin. And anyone born of the nature of God will always, because of its your nature, believe and trust in God. So believing and trusting in God is not an act of the will as much as it is an act of the nature. So if you have been granted the new life of God, the nature of God in you, you will believe in God and His Word and His Son. And so all those who are born of God will respond to Jesus Christ in faith, because that's the nature within you that God has planted within you with the new birth. You can't go to heaven without faith, because you can't go to heaven without the new nature that is in you. And the new nature will always believe in God and trust in God. And the flesh tries to get in the way of that, but the nature itself is perfect and right. Therefore, the moment that you die as one who has been born of God, who has been chosen of God, who is predestined to glory, the moment that you die as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who has eternal life, you will depart for glory without having to go through any process of being cleansed or cleaned up. You're perfect before God. You have a perfect standing because Jesus Christ is your righteousness, and you have a perfect nature. And when the flesh is done away with, as you depart to go to be with Him, your nature is perfect, and your position before God is righteous, and you don't have to have any change. Does everybody understand the process of that God talked about of gaining eternal life?
Are you saying that you have to be born again first before you believe?
Well, let's just look at it this way. In 1 John, when 1 John is written, John gives the test of being born again. He says, those who are born again practice righteousness. Now, do you practice righteousness to become born again? You can't, because that would be works. That would be you doing something, okay? Then he says, if you're born of God, you love God. Well, can you love God when you're dead in your trespasses and sins? Romans says, there's none that seek God. There's none that love God. There's none that understand. So you have to be born again to love. And then in chapter 5 of 1 John, it says, those who are born again believe in Jesus Christ. So which comes first? The birth has to come before the action, because in your deadness, in your darkness, in your trespassing sins, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ. You can believe in a physical way. You believe that chair is holding you up because you have confidence that you've seen other people sit in the chair and you know. So you have a human level of faith that you believe in things, but that's not what we're talking about. When Jesus is talking about faith that brings you righteousness, it is faith that is granted you by God in the nature that God has given you, and you respond out of that nature to the gospel, and that faith is because you've been born of God. Yes, the birth has to take place before you are believing in Christ.
And the chosen comes before, be called.
We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So before he ever created anything, he purposed to enter into a personal, loving relationship individually with you. And then he predestined that to happen, and then the Holy Spirit came along and regenerated you and granted you the nature that will always believe in Jesus Christ, giving the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And then you are justified because of the faith that you have, which means God credits you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore you're standing before God as being perfect and not guilty. It's not because you're perfect and not guilty, but because Jesus is perfect and not guilty, and his standing is our standing. And then we're glorified. So in the process of eternal life, we're glorified already in the purpose and the plan of God, but in actuality, it hasn't happened yet. We still have flesh. So that's what we talked about last week. Now this week, we're going to get into a little bit more of the detail of understanding of what it means to partake of his flesh. And that's what threw the Jews off, because they're still focused on the flesh responding to the law of Moses. Okay, so let's look in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. Now, in verse 48, Jesus reiterates what he said in verse 35. In verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, he reiterates that same passage in verse 48, when he says, I am the bread of life. Now, when Jesus says, I am, it's a direct reference to the Old Testament of when Moses said, who do I tell the people you are? And he said, tell them, I am. God, Jesus is speaking again, I am. This is the Word that became flesh, the Word that was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is saying, I am God, and I became flesh. I am the bread of life. And so that's what he's talking about. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Okay, so it goes right back to what they were talking about earlier. We believe in Moses because he gave us manna from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, manna, and your fathers ate of that manna, and they died. Now, he's talking about physical death, obviously, but he's saying, basically, that if you eat the manna and you are dead in your trespassing sins, you will die spiritually after eating the bread from heaven. So that physical bread that came down from heaven that nourished your physical bodies did nothing for your eternal soul. So if you ate that bread and that's all you ever had of God was the manna from heaven, you died physically and you're still dead in your trespassing sins. Because the bread from heaven, the manna that Moses delivered to you or gave to you because God's provision to keep you alive in the wilderness will never give you life beyond the grave. That's what he said. Your fathers, they ate the manna that you're holding on to as being a work of God from Moses. Your fathers ate that manna and they died. And he goes on and says, this, speaking of himself, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So he's saying, eating the bread that God gave in the wilderness, the manna, will not keep you from dying. But if you eat the bread, me, that comes down from heaven, from the Father, you will never die. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical death, right? Because this flesh must die. Because no, this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to disappear. It has to go away. So it's either got to die and go away, or it's got to be transformed from flesh and blood to a new state at the rapture. But it can't go to heaven. This flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. This is flesh and blood. So he says, if you eat of the bread that I am providing, you will never die. Talking about eternally, talking about spiritually, talking about the real you. If you've been born of God and you have a new nature, that's who you really are. And so when you die in the flesh, you are the real you is not the flesh. The real you is the being, the soul that was created as an eternal soul that has a body. And when this body goes away, the soul is still eternally there. And it just transfers from this location, from this environment, to a heavenly environment, and the soul is with God immediately. That's who you are. You are a living soul. You're not a body. You're a living soul that has a body. And one day you'll have a different body that will be a glorified body. But right now you have a fleshly body. Okay. Then he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, he's saying, I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. But then he says, this bread which I shall give. So it's not enough that you believe in him as the Son of God alone. What else had to happen? He has to die. He has to die. Your sins have to be paid for. There's a condemnation upon you because you're in Adam and your sin, and that sin is a guilt, and the guilt has to be paid for. So Jesus has to die. You have to believe in Jesus to have life, but Jesus has to give up his life in order for you to have that life. So you have to die. So he says, I shall give the bread, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. So what he's saying is, the bread that produces eternal life is the crucifixion and the resurrection. So, Jesus had to become a man. We understand that. The Word became flesh. God became a man. Now, when we talk about flesh here, people get confused because the term flesh is used different ways. He's not saying, you got to understand this, he is not saying in any form or fashion that Jesus became fleshly. Jesus' nature was not the same as your nature that you get from Adam. Jesus got zero nature from Adam. He is still God, and his nature is still of God. So when he became a man, he became a human being, he did not get Adam's nature.
He had the nature of the original before he sinned.
Actually, he had the nature of God, which Adam did not have, okay? But he was like the original Adam in the sense that he was flesh and blood without sin. But his nature was different than the original Adam because Adam's nature was not the nature of God. It was a nature of righteousness, and it was an innocent state, and then he sinned out of that state. So it's a little bit of difference in that Jesus is God, therefore he has the nature of God, okay? So when we say that Jesus became flesh and this bread is my flesh, he's not saying that any form or fashion that I have a fleshly nature. Jesus was born of a virgin. He did not have Adam's nature in him. He was perfect in all his ways. 1 Peter says that he was the lamb unblemished from the foundation of the world. He was the perfect lamb of God. He had no sin. And then when he went to the cross, the sin that we commit and the nature that we have was not transferred to him. He never, ever became sin in that sense that he became sinful in himself. He took our sin as far as taking it to the cross. He paid for our sin, but he did not become sinful. He did not become sinful when he was on the cross. He went there bearing our sin. It wasn't his sin ever. So he took sin upon himself to pay the penalty, but he did not become sinful. All the way through the process, he is the perfect Lamb of God. Okay? We've got to make sure, because there's a lot of false doctrine out there that says Jesus was just like us. He sinned just like we sinned. He had the same lust and same things that we have. He was tempted because he was fleshly. He got hungry because he was a man. He had the temptations of the flesh, but he never, ever became fleshly in his nature. And he never, ever committed a sin in his flesh. So when he's talking about flesh, what he's talking about? Well, look in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, look down there in verse 14. Since then, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So because he was going to come to redeem humanity, he had to become one of us. He had to become the second Adam, the last Adam. The first Adam was our representative of everyone in the human race. When Adam sinned in the garden, Romans 5 says, when he sinned, we all sinned. Because he was acting as our headship, as our representative. And therefore, when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to all of us. So the second Adam had to be a second representative of humanity, which means he had to be a man for two reasons. He had to be a man to identify with us, to become one of us, to represent us. And then he had to take on flesh to die. God cannot die. The Word could not die. Only the flesh could die. He had to become flesh so that he could die. Look in Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he had to die. So when Jesus says, I shall give my, in verse chapter 6 back there, it says, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's saying the bread that I shall give is this incarnation, this body that I took a hold of when I became incarnate. This body was given to me so that I might present the body on the cross to die for you. Okay? So, he died in his flesh that he might be our Redeemer. Any questions about that? Now, while you're in Hebrews... Oh, go ahead.
Sorry, Paul, you were saying Christ's nature, because he is God. Did he have the capacity to sin?
No. He did not have the capacity because he could not change... You could not take away... And there's a big question, a big thing about, well, how could he actually experience temptation if he couldn't sin? Because he couldn't sin, the temptation was greater. So when he was pronounced to be the Son of God at his baptism, immediately he was taken up in the wilderness, and immediately Satan confronted him just like he confronted Adam in the garden, and he tempted him with not having to go to the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. They were given to me. Who gave them to him? Adam. Adam had dominion. When you try to understand the whole concept of the Bible from beginning to end, and you wonder why is there going to be a millennial kingdom, why is there going to be 1,000 years of the reign of Christ? To show what Adam's dominion was supposed to look like. So Adam did, he gave it up when he sinned. He succumbed to Satan's temptation, and Satan usurped his dominion, and that's why Satan is the god of this world. That's why when Jesus comes back to this earth, the first thing he does is he binds Satan and puts him in the pit, because Satan is the god of this world, and Jesus is taking back the rightful reign of the earth as the second Adam, the one who died on the cross, the one who is worthy to open the seals and to bring in the new age of the kingdom age. And so he's, first thing he does is he binds Satan and he puts him in the pit, because during the kingdom age, Satan cannot tempt anyone. People still sin because they have a nature of Adam, but not because they're tempted of Satan. So anyway, so Jesus was tempted, but he could not sin because he has the nature of God in him. Okay, that's why there's a difference between what Adam had in the beginning, because he could sin, and Jesus could not sin. Okay, now, just bear with me. I want to just chase one little rabbit right here, because a lot of people get confused over Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 2 there, when it says that he might taste death for everyone, that word taste there is the word G-E-U-O. That's the word taste. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 6, now, when Jesus tasted death, one of the things that was always said about the death of Jesus is that he swooned, or that he passed out, he went into a coma, and was brought back. So he kind of had a near-death experience. So he tasted death in that way. Is that what happened? No. He died. Okay, so when it says tasted death, he died. So look in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit kind of drew you along? No. The same word taste means you have fully experienced the inworking of the Holy Spirit. So in Hebrews 6, he is not talking about the Holy Spirit drawing you up to a point and then you refusing to come along. No one that is drawn of the Holy Spirit or called of the Holy Spirit or regenerated by the Holy Spirit can turn away from Christ. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 6 is that it is an absurdity to think that you could have been brought into a living relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, with God Himself, and then walk away. Because he says here, "If you have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves with the Son of God and put him to open shame." So here's what the absurdity is. So you Hebrew Christians say that you have come to Christ, you've been born of God, you have tasted or experienced the new birth. And now you want to go back and start over under the Mosaic law, thinking that's going to further accomplish you or bring you in. He said, if you have tasted the good word, you've tasted the reality, you've tasted the life, you've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you find yourselves unsaved, there is no other hope. There's no other Adam coming. This was the last Adam. So if Jesus Christ's provision to bring you into life and keep you there forever and ever is not sufficient, it's impossible for you to ever be saved, because this is the last Adam. There's not another one coming. It's either Jesus Christ completely or there's no other one. So just the word taste there. The word taste is to experience fully. It's not just to get a glimpse. It is to become a partaker of. Okay. And we'll have a little bit to say on that a little bit later anyway, with a different word. Okay, so Jesus says, "I shall give, the bread I will give is my body that I'm going to die for your sins." Okay, so he's talking about he is going to die for sins. Okay, so the response of the Jews indicates their depravity, their inability to understand and to grasp and to hear and to follow and to believe the words of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we all are. That's the way we all were. What's Ephesians 2 say? "You were dead in your trespass and sins. We were all in the same way. We were all children of wrath by nature. And while we were in that state of deadness, the Spirit of God made us alive. So you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and in your dead state, you're like it says in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seek God, there's none righteous, there's none that understand, and there's none that fear God. You cannot respond to the Word of God in a saving way, in a real way, in real faith, without being born again. So these Jews are not born again because they don't grasp it. They can't understand it. They're still wanting to go back and live under the understanding of Moses. He says in verse 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, so that would be the natural man's response to someone who says, you've got to eat my body. You got to eat my body to have eternal life. Well, what are you talking about? So, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Jesus said, participate in it. Good. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. If you're going down there in verses 53 through 58, he says, my flesh is true blood, in verse 55, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So this word abide is another word that we're going to use. And this word abide is M-E-N-O in the Greek, meno. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, look in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. So what's the reference to? The word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. John is speaking as an apostle. We beheld him. He was from the beginning, and we beheld him, the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. So Jesus is eternal life, and he is the bearer or the giver of eternal life. And then he goes on and says, for what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the word fellowship is the word, y'all probably know this one. It's koinonia, right? C-K-A-I-N-O-M, I believe, I-A. Is that right? No, that's an N. Koinonia. N-I-A. What does the word koinonia mean? It says fellowship here. What does it mean? It means participation. So when we fellowship together, we participate together. But in the case of eternal life, and we have fellowship with him and with the Father, what does that mean? We have participated in his life. We have become participants in the eternal life, which was from the Father. Going over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What you heard from the beginning abides in you. You also will, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So all those who abide in him, the word abide means to dwell. It means to be completely immersed into. So what does it mean if you are abiding in Christ? Does that mean you can take some of Christ, and then you can take some of Buddha, and you take some of whoever? Is that what it means? No. It means exclusively abiding in Christ in the terms of gaining eternal life. So you have to be immersed. Look in Romans chapter 6. The bread of life, the bread is the flesh that is going to the cross to die. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? The word baptized there is the word immersed. Baptizo is a Greek word that means that you take as a blacksmith would take a hot piece of metal and he would baptize or baptizo it into water. That means he would immerse that hot metal into water to cool it. It didn't mean he would sprinkle a little bit on it. It means he would immerse it into the water to cool it. So if we have been baptized into his death, what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized into his death? That means all of your guilt before God, all of your condemnation. Romans 5 there says, he's just gone through Romans 5, and he says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made right, will be made righteous. So here what he's saying, if you have been immersed into his death, that means that Jesus Christ on the cross was dying for your guilt before God. So all of your guilt, all of your condemnation was placed on him at the cross, and when he died, you died. Just like when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Jesus died, you died. If you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and you are one of him, one of those that he is dying for. All right? So in verse 18 of Romans 5, it says, through the one act of transmission, the result of condemnation to all men. Who is the all men there? How many in the world are condemned?
All.
That means every human being. So if you're conceived as a human being and you become a living soul, you are under condemnation by assignment or imputation or guilt in your headship, which is Adam. Okay? So you're tied to Adam. So in Adam, all are guilty. So then he says, so then, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Who's the all? Huh? Universal salvation? Huh? There resulted justification of life to all men. Who's the all there? Huh?
All that he's called?
Okay, listen. You're comparing the federal headship of Adam to the federal headship of Christ. So all who are under Adam, which means every human being that's ever born has Adam's nature and Adam's guilt, so all under Adam are condemned. All under Christ's headship is who? Those who are born again. So by physical birth, you're in Adam. By spiritual birth, you're in Christ. So the all refers to whoever is identified with the federal headship. So in Adam, we're all identified in condemnation until we're born again. So once you're born again, are you still identified with Adam? No. Your nature is who you're identified. Your nature is who you are. So in Adam, your nature is sinful and condemnation. In Christ, your nature is holy and from God. So in Adam, we're condemned. If we're born again, we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. So when you were born again, we have been baptized into his death. And if we've been baptized in his death, then we're also baptized into his life. We're immersed into Christ. So Christ is our identity. So if we're born again, we're no longer identified with Adam, we're identified with Christ. Okay? So all in Adam is every human being is under condemnation. We get to the point where we're now born again. And only those who are born again are those who are chosen and predestined to be born again, and all those who are chosen will be born again, but there's a point in time when you're not born again. You're still in Adam, and you have to be born again. We talked last week about the passage in Matthew chapter 7. Don't let me go over. We talked about the passage in Matthew chapter 7 about the two roads. And people misunderstand that. They think that you are born in this world and then you go down your life and you get to a point where you have to make a choice. Because that's what we are taught evangelism is, making a choice. That is not the understanding of Matthew 7. Everyone born in Adam is on the broad road. And the broad road always leads to destruction. So whoever is on the broad road and stays on that road will go to destruction. In other words, you're born in sin, you're going to stay in sin, and you're going to be judged for your sin. Okay? So as you're going down that broad road, which we're all on by natural identity with Adam, we're all born as sinners and we're on the broad road going to destruction. Along that road, if the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, you now see the narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ. And everyone that is going down that broad road who is born of God sees the gate and enters in that gate through faith. And now you're on the narrow road. And everyone on the narrow road goes to where the narrow road leads, which is eternal life with God forever and ever. So the two roads are not a choice. Everyone's on the broad road until the Spirit of God reaches out and opens up your eyes, regenerates your heart, and those who have regenerated heart now see the narrow gate and go through because of Jesus Christ. And He is the gate that leads to eternal life. And so that's what he's talking about here. You're with Adam when you're born. So everybody, the broad road, everybody is in Adam. But then God has chosen, God has provided the means through Jesus Christ becoming the second Adam and dying for those, paying for the guilt. And now God is satisfied with the payment. And now he allows the Holy Spirit to give birth to those whom he has chosen. And then those whom he has chosen and have been born of God now have the nature of God, and they always will respond to God. If you've got the nature of God, you're going to respond to God. When Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was a pagan, he was a worshiper of idols. Why did he respond to God? Because he was born of God. That's the only reason he responded to God. And that's the only reason God granted him faith, and then God used his faith as means of granting him righteousness. So again, so when he's talking in John 6, and he's talking about those who are, that eat my flesh and drink my blood, abide in me, he's talking about those who are completely immersed in their identity of being in Christ. And if the bread is his flesh, that means that the bread that allows for the eternal life to become who you are is his death, burial, and resurrection, the crucifixion. That's why the gospel is, if you believe in Jesus who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. That's why in Romans chapter 10, when he's speaking to the Jews and the conversion, future conversion of the Jewish people as a whole, Romans 10 is not necessarily a gospel message for Gentiles to use as a means of proclaiming the gospel, even though it's the same truth. He's talking about the salvation of Jews, because in verse of chapter 10 of Romans, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." Speaking of the Jews. And the Jews are going to have to believe in Jesus Christ and call upon him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in Christ. So he's talking about those who call upon the name of the Lord to the Jews are different from the Jews that rejected him as a Messiah, because these have been granted life and they respond in faith and they call upon the name of the Lord. So, to eat his body and to drink his blood is not talking about communion. We're not there yet. Communion was a result of the Passover lamb. And it is an extension of how they memorialized the Passover in which the lamb was crucified or the lamb was killed for them and their life to deliver them from Egypt, not meaning salvation, because all the Jews were delivered, but not all the Jews were saved. But they were all delivered because of the Passover lamb. When Jesus dies on the cross, he becomes the real Passover lamb that will deliver from sin all those whom God has chosen to deliver. And that's not the same understanding here. When we take communion, we're not talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the sense that John's talking about here, but it's the same result. because you're participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in communion, we're remembering that he died for us. And John, he's talking about we have life because of his crucifixion and death, and that life is in Christ. Okay, so verse 59, and we'll end up here with this response of the people. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, now his disciples there just means followers of Jesus. It doesn't mean true disciples. It doesn't mean believers. It means those who are following him and listening to his teaching. Okay? You can't lose your salvation. He's saying many of his followers that were listening to his teaching. It says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? Then he goes on down there. It says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples or followers withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because why? I mean, basically, they were looking for an extension of the law of Moses. They were looking for another Moses. They were looking at someone that would push their legalism, push their religion of following Moses as the means to eternal life. And when they heard something that they couldn't understand because they weren't born of God and their hearts were still darkened, that's too much for us. We can't do that. Just like the rich young ruler, when Jesus said, go give up all you got and give it to the poor. Giving money to the poor does not get you saved, but it does indicate where your heart is, that you're darkened in your sin. And so again, he says, verse 62, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. They're still consumed with the flesh. They're consumed with Moses. They're consumed with legalism. They're consumed with religion. They're consumed with the law that came down from heaven to God, to Moses, to deliver to them, which was the truth. But just like it says in Galatians, if there had been a law that would grant life, there would be no need of Jesus to die. But he had to die to grant life. And so the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning as who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. These are the Pharisees and the Jews that betrayed him to Pilate. And then he goes further than that down there in verse 71 and talks about Judas Iscariot. But we'll talk about Peter's confession of faith next week. But in verse 65, the conclusion of what he's teaching on the process of gaining eternal life is this. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted him from the Father. Now, we already understood back earlier in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, the Father gave to the Son in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world those whom God had chosen, the foreknowledge of God on those whom he had purposed to enter into an eternal relationship with, all those whom he had chosen, he granted to Jesus as a love gift, and Jesus agreed to come and die for them. So the eternal covenant with God is that Jesus would come and die for the sins of those whom God had chosen, and the Father would raise up the Son after he died for them. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, when he's talking about the eternal covenant. This is the only covenant in the Bible that is not talking about a covenant with the Jewish people or a covenant with Noah's day of not destroying the world, a covenant with earthly people. This is the only one that is a covenant from eternity. And he says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So what he's talking about is that all that the Father has given to the Son will come to me, but no one can come unless it has been ordained or granted from the Father from the foundation of the world. And that's why these that are walking away cannot come because they do not believe. And they do not believe because they have not been born of God. And they're not born of God because it hadn't been granted to them of the Father. That's the truth that Jesus is saying. All right, next week we'll talk about Peter's reaction to this message, and then we'll go on to begin the journey toward the cross, which he is going to start very quickly now as we get into chapter 7 through the rest of the book.